images of the emperor himself, especially at that time, the Emperor Nero. It was his image on coins, his image on buildings, his image in houses. Just about everywhere they're surrounded by this image of the emperor. It was a world dominated by image. We live in a world pretty much like that too, don't we? And we suggested some of the ways in which we can be under constant pressure to come up to the expectations of living this way, having this big new TV, or this big new car, or dress like this, or speak like that, and so on. We're surrounded by images. The other thing we said, it was they were constantly barraged by advertisements for how good the Roman Empire was, and how the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, would solve all their problems, would make them wealthy and prosperous and so forth. And this was around them all the time, images of fruitfulness and constant pressure. Well, don't have to say, our world's like that, isn't it? You can't turn anywhere. There's a barrage of advertisements. This will make you healthy. This will make you wealthy. This will make you wise. This will make you the envy of your neighbors and all the rest of it. And then too, it was a world where they were faced constantly with the political claims that the Roman Empire was the best thing the world had ever seen. And that the Roman emperor at the time was the best emperor you could possibly want to have. So if that rings a little bit of a bell too, that the democracy in which we live and the prime minister that we have, etc., 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 is the best thing you've ever seen, you begin to understand a little bit of the world that they were living in. But we also noticed they had to cope, apart from all that, they had to cope with religious cults. They were called mystery religions. And they were kind of religions in which you had to enter into almost like a secret society and go through all sorts of secret rites and rituals. And there are those around. I think I Googled religious cults and there were a list of about 350 of them, something like that. And then they had to face the pressure too of philosophical ideas about life. Two kinds of ideas about life, especially the Stoics and the Epicureans, but added together, they come pretty close to what we would today call humanism. That mankind has all the answers for himself. That we only have to become who we are. If you dream, if you work, you can achieve anything. You heard that lately? I keep on hearing things like that all around us. And there's this sort of pressure that we should be somehow conforming, fitting in with all these pressures. And that's what it was like for the Colossians. But it seems they were also being put under pressure to compromise with false teaching. So here was another challenge that they had to meet. Now, the exact nature of this false teaching is a bit difficult to determine. We have to read what Paul is saying. It's a little bit like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. We can hear what Paul is telling them, but we're not sure quite what the questions they were asking him were. So we have to try and look at the clues and then put together what we think this false teaching might have looked like. Actually, it probably wasn't just one kind of teaching, but different attempts to make them want to compromise their faith in Jesus in some way or other with the philosophies and the cultural pressures around them. In this false teaching, there seems to have been a lot of emphasis on rules and regulations. Regulations about food. Regulations about harsh treatment of the body. Have you noticed the people who go running around you, go jogging? Do they look as if they're enjoying themselves? seemingly they want to say this thing about I've got to put my body under pressure. Religious festivals, worshipping angels, and practices such as circumcision. So there may have been a bit of Jewish influence in this teaching as well. But much of it was linked with a way of thinking, another kind of philosophical idea, which is called dualism. Okay, dualism. So let's try, if we can, and just get a little bit of a feel for what this was about. I'm not an artist, so just put up with my scrawlings here. Imagine a ladder. A ladder which reaches up from the earth. That's the earth. And it reaches up into the heavens. This was the dualism that this idea is talking about. Here are the heavens up here, as it were, and here is the earth. At the bottom of the ladder, the physical world. The physical world. Physical world, which includes us, which includes our bodies and everything around us, the world, the physical world, the physical earth, and our bodies is at the bottom of the ladder. While at the top of the ladder is the spiritual world. Okay? And that's the dualism, the dual, the two. The top of the ladder is the spiritual, the bottom of the ladder is the physical, which includes our bodies, includes the world in which we live. And between these is a great gulf, a great gap. And the reason for that great gap is that everything at the bottom of the ladder, this is what this is about. It's not what I believe, all right? It's what this is about. Everything at the bottom of the ladder is rotten. It's evil. It's impure. It's corrupt. And it's governed by something that Paul calls elemental spiritual forces. Elemental spiritual forces. Actually, it's a Greek word which is very difficult to translate. And so you'll find different translations of the Bible have slightly different translations of that. Elemental spiritual forces govern this and control people's lives. And the way it controls people's lives is through things like superstition, human tradition, occultic practices, and the fear of demons. And so there's something that controls this physical realm that makes it impure, that makes it rotten, that makes it corrupt, that makes it evil. And that affects everything that is physical. At the top of the ladder is the realm of the spirit. And in that realm, everything is pure and everything is whole. And sometimes they use the word fullness. All fullness was in that spiritual realm. And the important thing for the individual was to escape the physical and reach the spiritual. All right? And that meant climbing the ladder, rung by rung. And each of the rungs represents an angelic power or authority. And according to this idea, the way to get from the corrupt, evil, physical realm was to go through stages of ever more spiritual engagement with these angelic powers and authorities. And the way you did that was through all kinds of rituals and religious ceremonies, religion and rules about what to eat and what to drink and what not to do and so on. So each individual, according to this teaching, had to make a progress through these different areas, these different, that something might be like the ancient gods and so on, and they had to make their way through from this rotten world to the spiritual world. Now, so far, the Christians, you know, had a bit of a feel for that. That looked like some aspects of what our Christian life is about. The problem was that according to this teaching, Jesus only got that far. See? Because Jesus, although he'd come from the spiritual realm, had become a human being, and in so doing, he had been corrupted by the physical realm. So he couldn't get any higher than that, because he was corrupted. So the Christians who hoped in Jesus, they would never get any further up the ladder to the spiritual realm than that. And that seems to be what lay behind this kind of teaching, that Jesus wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to follow Jesus, because Jesus was corrupted, because he'd come down from the heavens, from the spiritual realm, into the physical realm. He'd become a man. He'd taken a body. So he couldn't have fullness anymore, because he'd been corrupted by this. And they had to try and live with that kind of pressure. How could they answer that? How could they become strong in their faith and answer that sort of argument? So let's look at what Paul says. All right. Now I know this is a bit sort of getting your brains going this morning, all right? But I hope you can manage with that. Let's go back to chapter 1 and a few sentences from chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, just as a reminder, and listen to some of the things he says. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Hey, wait a minute. You mean Jesus actually created all of that and all of this? That's what Paul is saying to them. You can forget all of that. He made it all. He was the origin. He was the source. He's not stuck on the bottom rung of the ladder. He made the whole thing. He made the heavens and he made the earth. All things. In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, and for him he even made this lot. He even made all these powers and authorities. They're in rebellion against him, rebellion against God, but he made them. Stuck on the bottom rung of the ladder. Come on. Jesus made it all. He made these powers and authorities, these angelic powers and authorities. They might be in rebellion against him and his Father, but he made them. Paul is putting a completely new perspective on all this for them. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness, all of this fullness, the fullness of the spiritual realm dwelling in him. See, what's Paul saying? He's saying, if you understand who Jesus really is, it blasts this out of the water. It doesn't hold up. He made it all, both the spiritual realms and the physical realms. He made the very powers and authorities that are now rebelling against him and trying to spoil everything he does. He is the one who has all the fullness of God in him. He brought that to here. Get corrupted by this when all the fullness of God was in him. Now he brought the fullness of God into this. Right? Now, I'll try and help you understand why this is all so important to us as we go along. Are you with me so far? Just about. All right. Let's move on. And for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What's God after? God is after reconciling. It's not going to be a matter of escaping from here to get to here. Why did Jesus come? He came to reconcile the whole. You and I aren't stuck here waiting to go to heaven. That's part of our story. But we're working here to do what Jesus did, bring the fullness of God into here, and looking forward to the day when a new heavens and a new earth bring it all together and everything. Do you notice how many times Paul says all things? Everything is brought back to God. Now, and the reason I'm pushing this a little bit is because some of this has crept into Christian thinking. For many Christians, their sort of hope is to get out of here to here, which is actually going the opposite direction to Jesus. Because Jesus came here, he went back to sort things out. And who's sorting it out? Who's his body doing the sorting out? Hello. And he's going to come back. Now, if all our hope is involved in going to heaven, we might just find ourselves going in the wrong direction. Because God's plan is to reconcile the whole. So when Jesus comes, he comes to bring a joint. He's not at the top of the ladder or the bottom of the ladder. He is the ladder. He is the ladder. And who was it who saw angels going up and down, doing God's business? Up and down the ladder. It is. He is the ladder. Not the bottom of it, not at the top of it, but he is it. He is the ladder. I am the way, the truth, the life. He didn't say the ladder, but he might just as well, mightn't he? I'm the ladder that's the way. I am the life that flows. I am the truth that joins it all up. God's heart's to reconcile the whole. Whee! Move on. Chapter 2. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Do you remember these elemental spiritual forces? He said, well, look, you don't need to be you don't need to be influenced by them anymore. You're in Christ now. You all this stuff, all these practices, all these rules and regulations and religious and festivals, and you can forget all that. You're in Christ now. You've got free access. Up and down you go. So that through you, you can be in contact with the fullness of God, and the fullness of God can flow into the world through you. Well, I get excited about it anyways. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. How could this bodily, this physical realm be itself inherently evil if Jesus brings and contains somehow the fullness of God in a human body? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It belongs to him. Now, it's got messed up. It's got spoiled. But it isn't inherently evil. There's nothing about our human lives and the world in which we live, the earth, which is inherently evil. It's been messed up by these characters and these characters and by men and women themselves. But God's going to make it new. He's going to renew it. And that's already in process through our lives. You see, this statement, like John chapter 1, where John tells us the Word became flesh. See, it blows this out of the water. And we must be careful. It doesn't affect our thinking. So that all we think about is escape from here to get to here. That's not what we're here for. We're here to bring there to here. In the midst of all the stuff. And that's why sometimes it's hard. And you can watch the stuff about that container, and you can weep. Your heart weeps. I think like Phil. I said, how can men do this? But it's not because the world in itself, the earth in itself, is evil. It's because there are evil men doing evil things. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Yeah, come on, guys. You've already been brought to fullness. You don't have to worry about making an escape. You've already escaped. You've been brought to fullness because he brought fullness here so that you can enjoy that fullness, and then you too can express something of that. The life of God in you, the life of God in me, in small ways and big ways, being expressed out into the world. Which is sometimes why Father God doesn't just answer our prayers just like that, because he might just say to us, actually, in your endurance, in your suffering, you are actually expressing something of what Jesus expressed when he bore all of our shame and pain on the cross. Because that's how God works. That's how God redeems. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. But there's a way in which somehow I believe, you know, when we are called to suffer, when we're called to endure. I've been reading recently about some of the martyrs in the early centuries and the incredible torture and suffering that they went through in the arenas and so forth. And my. And the people today who suffer in places like North Korea and so on, imprisonment and in some of the Islamic countries. Why? Because somehow the redemptive love of God is actually being squeezed out into this world through their suffering. It puts another perspective on it. Because this is what's happening. The fullness is being brought into the physical realm. And one day it's all going to be completely renewed and changed. But what we're involved with now is actually sort of sowing the seeds of that. Because the kingdom has come. He is the head over every power and authority. The bottom, maybe he's the head of the whole caboose. And these guys may be, these angelic powers, demonic powers, whatever they are, and I'm going to try and go into that this morning, but he knows about it. He's the head over even them. They may be in rebellion, but he's the head. He's the head of the body, church, and he's the head of it all. Of this. You see why Paul's saying these things, do you know? See, that's what I'm trying to help you to see. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Some of the probably Jews in the city were saying, well, you can't be a real Christian unless you become a Jew first. Unless you get the chop. Right? And he's saying, forget that rubbish. In fact, he says that in a number of his letters. Because he wouldn't have any chuck with this. He says, you don't need that. That's external. That's part of all this external stuff that you don't need anymore. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Hey, Kibor. You know, he's already done it. Bang, shroom. Now, they won't quite lie down, of course. That's the problem. They won't admit that they're defeated, and so they still are at work in the world. But, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things which are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And listen, this worship of angels stuff is around. You might come across it very often, but it is around, it is about. You watch, you look in some of these sort of shops and you see these little figures of angels. And there's a lot of stuff about angels and worshipping angels and false hopes about when somebody dies, they go to be with the angels and stuff like that. You listen to the words that people speak, because it's all stirred up by these characters. Don't let anyone bother you with all that. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They talk about visions of angels, visions of this and that and the other. There are genuine visions. Don't misunderstand me. There are genuine visions of God's realm. But there's also a lot of talk and people puffed up with their own pride, who say, I've been to this heaven or that heaven. I've been, up the ladder. All right. Let's leave that there for a moment. The powers and authorities were created by him, are in rebellion against him. The physical world is spoiled, but it's not evil in itself. And because Jesus became a human being, on the earth, Jesus has made it possible for all creation to be restored and made the dwelling place of God. And as his body, we, his church, are part of that process. Incidentally, do you realize that the Christian hope, the ultimate Christian hope, is not our going to heaven, but God coming to earth when Jesus returns? And if you read Revelation chapter 21, you read here, it says, and God and the Lamb, they make their dwelling place with men. Isn't that interesting? So our hope of going to heaven, being in the heavens when we pass out of this physical life, that's perfectly legitimate hope, but it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is when we all come back. We're given new bodies. We tend to forget that. We've somehow truncated the Christian hope down to going to heaven when we die, rather than having a new body when we come back. Well, it was a pity Wales didn't win, I admit. I want to stir up your hearts. There's something here. If we can grasp that hope, then it gives us a totally different... We're not just... Yeah, well, I used to call sometimes the Cinderella church. You know, not sort of grubbing around in the ashes and hoping upon hope for the bus to come by to take us to heaven. He's put us here with a job to do. That's why he's chosen us, called us out of the world, which is the man's made system for this, so that we can show them what it looks like to run this his way. It's called the kingdom of God. Doing things God's way. As his body, we're part of that process. If we hold firm to the truth we've believed, any teaching that downgrades the Lord Jesus Christ to anything less than Son of God, Lord and Savior, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, various cults, any such teaching does not correspond to biblical understanding and fall short of truth. See, all of this stuff, we're dead. Actually, you don't have to celebrate Christmas if you really don't want to. It's not really anything hardly to do with Jesus. We make it that. Of course we do. You know, I'm a little bit tongue-in-cheek in that. What I'm saying, we're not ruled by those kind of things. That we're dead as far as all that is concerned. We are alive in Christ. I'm going to finish here. We're running over time. This is the beginning of chapter 3. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But, he almost goes on to say, and this is where we'll pick up for next week, actually, we're not there yet. We're still here. And we're not here just to hang around and sing a few songs and wait for next Sunday. We're here to do his work and live his way. You see, there's something, and it's a heart and mind thing. It's not to do with all this external stuff. It's to do with our hearts and minds. Because, as he goes on to say, we've actually taken off our old self, put on a new self, but we'll pick up on that next week. And what I found tremendously releasing in this, as I thought this through again, we don't have to strive to be more spiritual. That's what this was all about. You had to go through these rules and religious festivals and rituals and all the rest of it to get more spiritual. And when I was a young Christian, that pressure was around. It was very real. That wasn't very spiritual. Yeah, more spiritual. No. We don't have to strive to be more spiritual. We got it all already. Fullness. Now, if we were in another where we talk also, of course, that's through the Holy Spirit, but that's not what we're talking about just at the minute. We can relax. So here's my word for you. Thus says the Lord, relax. Relax. And walk with Jesus and the Holy Spirit to guide us day by day. Put on that, you know, new heart, new mind. We're part of a wonderful family in Jesus. But I will talk about that next week. It's all amazing. It's all amazing. Bless you all.